Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would save us from ourselves. This world is where we breathe, and yet we pray that it would never be our home, that we wouldn't get comfortable here and tolerate the sin. We pray, Father, that you'd save us. Father, for those who are visiting today, for those who haven't yet come to faith in Jesus, we ask that you'd reveal yourself to them. We pray, Father, that their objections, which are valid, which are serious, which we don't want to make light of, but that you would today unravel those objections and give them answers. We pray for us all, Father, that we would experience sexual wholeness, sexual healing, and sexual freedom. We wouldn't be enslaved by what the world teaches us about sex, but we would come into the liberation which comes from listening to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, no issues touch us more profoundly or universally. No issues are more controversial. No human realities have greater power to bless and to curse than do sex and money and power. These issues, they catapult us into a conversation which is difficult and which is sometimes uncomfortable. I have to talk about sex tonight. It isn't incredibly comfortable. But these issues, they are inseparably entwined, aren't they? Money manifests itself as power. Sex is used both to acquire power and money. And power is often called the best aphrodisiac, right? And, money, sex, power, they're the three greatest ethical themes that we kind of see throughout our history. Dostoevsky, he wrote a book called The Idiot, which I haven't read, but I've read a summary of it. But because I got told this is pretty much the issue he deals with. He deals with sex and money and power. And what that book, I'm told, is about is a prince called Mishkin, and he's thrust into a culture not unlike ours, where wealth, power, sexual conquest dominate. And yet he himself, the prince, has no pride, no greed, no malice, no envy, vanity, or fear. And his behavior is abnormal. People don't get him. They trust him because he's so childlike and simple. But in the end, they just think he is an idiot. Hence the name of the book. People in our world who have no desire to become a slave to the banks with a big home loan, no desire to bed the hottest chicks, and no desire to win at work, they're idiots. What do we do with them? And of course, the real question in that book, which is what Dostoevsky wrote about, is actually, who is the idiot? Who is the idiot? Is it those who kind of are able to have self-control, or is it those who are so enslaved that they live for the god of sex, money, and power? Now, a book that I keep referring to as well is The Denial of Death by Ernest Becker. It won a Pulitzer Prize, I think, in the 70s. That's when he wrote it. But he wrote something in that book which I keep coming back to and I keep saying to you because it's so profound. And he said in that book, won a Pulitzer Prize, he said, there's never been a society in the history of the world like ours which is so dominated. Well, no, actually, before I get there, there's never been a society in the history of the world which has been so secular, which believes that all there is what we have, that consciousness is temporary, and that there's no absolute future, no God, no future, just what we have in the present one day will rot and die. And he says, there's never been a culture in the world which has been so secular, and yet, at the same time, we live in a society which puts more emphasis on sex, money, and power than any culture before, because what he says because what we're dealing with, we are trying to deal with the sense of cosmic insignificance. The reality that actually we're very small, there's no future, there's no one kind of governing everything, we're just our own small, lonely selves in a bleak and indifferent universe. And to cope with that, we throw ourselves into sex, money, and power, and they become our gods. Now, before we go on, I need to make you aware of something. Actually, in Christianity is not against sex, money, and power. It's unlike ancient Greek religion and kind of unlike Buddhism. Actually, sex, money, and power in the Bible, they're good things. But what happens is when people make them ultimate things, you have lust, greed, and pride. And so the false god in money is greed, the false god in sex is lust, and the false god in power is pride. And those three things, they destroy relationships and life on the earth. They're the problem. The problem isn't sex. The problem's not money. The problem's not power. The problem is not out there. It's in here. It's what we do with those good things God has given us, which is the problem. And so to this point, the story of David and Bathsheba, just when you hold it up to your heart, it's a mirror to our heart, and it's a mirror to society. It's one of the most famous passages in the Bible. I think probably, I often say this about stories of the Bible, but it's probably one of the most famous pieces of literature in world history, I would say, as well. And it's an amazing story. So let's get into it. Have a look, verse 1. I've lost my outline. Oh, there it is. Verse 1. Here we go. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole army. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, David, he's a truly great man, one of the greatest men ever to live. The life of David is the longest and greatest single narrative presentation of, in ancient literature, of a single individual human life. We have more written in antiquity about David than any other character in the history of the world. And what we have an account of is the way sex can become a god in the life of an individual human being. And people down the ages across the cultures have found this story a mirror to their hearts, a mirror to their hearts. And what we see here, what happens is what you might call a one-night stand, right? And the world tells us that adultery happens. The media tells us that it's normal. Just so happened, I opened up my latest copy of Men's Health, which they're kind enough to put me on the cover of. But I got this from going in a race last week. But what are you laughing at, Rachel? It's not that funny. And here we go. A very modern affair. There is a new way to cheat. Infidelity websites have seen their traffic soar in recent years, leaving you a mere click away from illicit sex. Straying has never been easier. And it's about this guy, the writer, who goes to discover Ashley. He goes on to Ashley Madison, I think the website is, to sign up to meet a girl for an affair. Both of them married, and they hook up. Booming, apparently. The media tells it's normal. Actually, that doesn't tell you it's normal. It's a good article. He says, I just can't imagine why this would be a good thing. It's a great article. But then you have semi-naked women in it, kind of tempting you to do it. I'm like, I'm reading it, and the pictures that are next to the article are really conflicting. But anyway, doesn't matter. Adultery happens, the world says, and the media says it's normal. It's not innocent. It's never normal. And it's no small thing, and it always destroys you. And it always destroys those around you. The one-night stand, this one-night stand, it has a structure and an anatomy. And you can see it. First, David is in the wrong place at the wrong time. At the time when kings go off to war, David sends Joab, the commander of his army, and where does David stay? Back in Jerusalem. While they spend themselves and actually risked their lives, he was killing time on his roof like Hugh Hefner in his dressing gown, horny as hell. And he's standing up there. What does he do? Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed. What's he doing on his bed in the evening? It's not even night yet. It's not midday when it's hot and you need a siesta. He's just sleeping around in the afternoon. He's lazy, he's got no job, not living for anything great, so no wonder he kind of feels like mounting some girl who he kind of sees, right? No, I'm not going to go there. It just reminds me of something, but I'm not going to go there. Well, no, I will go there. I remember. I remember it was years ago. It was fascinating. I think this is what's happening here. Years ago, I was reading the paper, and it turned out that Sir Edmund Hillary had died. I think it was him. Is he Kiwi? Yeah, he's a Kiwi. And he had died, and it was just small news. He was the man who climbed Mount Everest, first dude. And it was just this small kind of news on the bottom of the paper. What was front and center on the page of the news? Paris Hilton, right? And I remember reading some comment somewhere, I don't know who wrote it, and he said something like, today we are far more interested in, what did he say? Something like, you know, 100 years ago we were interested in the quest to Mount Everest. Now we're interested in the quest to Mount Paris Hilton. And I think that's it. That's what happens when you actually, you have nothing great to live for, you just start living for stuff that's pathetic. There's an anatomy to this one-night stand, and he's walking around on the roof of his building in the cool of the evening, and he's woken up, and he goes for a stroll on his roof. He's got nowhere to go. He's just doing laps. He's pointless. He's got no meaning to live for in his life. He's puffed up with pride, looking down on everyone else. I think you're meant to see here that pride is the root cause of every sin. He's looking down, self-indulgent and lazy, not getting about his work. And no wonder he looks down on others and he thinks about ways he can use them for his own pleasure. And what we see is this small sin of laziness, self-indulgence, leads to a big sin, which leads to a huge, an absolutely huge sin. And he glances around the city and he sees a woman. Says she's very beautiful, this woman, you know, Miranda Kerr. Plus, she's naked. And lust inflames in his heart. It ignites and his glance turns into a gaze. He's the king. He can have any woman he wants. And this is his first chance to escape. Run. Go inside. Leave the nightclub. Turn off the computer. Get out of the room. Run. But he doesn't. He fed his passion. He lingers. You know, the moment to flee lust is when it flares up initially, not when it's burning down your house. And yet, David doesn't. He doesn't stamp out the spark. He flames it. He blows on it. He fans it into a flame. Adultery, it always begins in the head first. Before she's in your bed, she's in your head. And so, married dudes, here's the question. I'm going to be Frank, who do you find your mind thinking about when you're making love to your wife? Images will come in there, but which images do you dwell on? Flee. David doesn't. He doesn't stamp out the spark. He flames it into fire, and the lust grows into adultery, and he sends someone to find out who she is. You just got to have her. Verse 3, she is Bathsheba, the report comes back, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. It wasn't out of ignorance that he'll do what he's about to do. He knew this was another man's wife. In fact, he was one of the greatest of the men in his army, the end of 2 Samuel tells us. And her grandfather is Athniapel, Eliam's father, who was a trusted advisor. You know, the roots of deception, and it's deep. This is his second chance to escape. He should have found out. She's married. Run. But he doesn't. He sends some messengers. Verse 4, to get her. We're told her name's Bathsheba, but she is just a her to him. Because he doesn't care about her. This is what sin always does. We're told her name. David never uses her name. He ignores her name. He doesn't think of her as a person. He thinks of her as a commodity. He dehumanizes her for his own desires, and he sends his messengers to get her. Just to get her. And the important thing is not the person, but the possession. He just wants to possess her. People become things to acquire, prizes to win, objects to control. So verse 4, she came to him, and she's got little choice. I'm not sure whether she was trying to lure him, whether she was happy about it. I have no idea, but he's the most powerful man in the world, and he invites her for sex, and it's incredibly difficult for her. And actually, she isn't at all spoken about negatively. And then, verse 4, he slept with her, and then she leaves. Simple, really. No strings attached. Until, some weeks later, he receives a note, perhaps through a messenger, which says, "I'm pregnant." Signed, B. And the situation, you know, though he thought was pretty clear, though he thought no strings attached, the strings start to fray. And he tries to cover up his tracks. He brings her husband Uriah back from the battlefield. Why? Well, he hopes he will sleep with his wife when he's back home. So it'll be that the child kind of conceived would be attributed to him. Good plan. But Uriah, not a good plan. He's an honorable man. He won't take the privilege of sleeping even with his own wife while his mates are sleeping on the battlefield. What a contrast he is to his king, who takes advantage of his men by sleeping with their wives while they are out on the battlefield. Well, David, noting that Uriah is a righteous man and he's not going to sleep with his wife while he's back in town, he decides to have Uriah murdered. And he sends Uriah back to the front line carrying his own death warrant. Isn't it interesting that David doesn't get another messenger to carry that? Wouldn't Uriah open it? No, he's a righteous man. He won't open the seal of the king. David trusts this man with a letter which would explain that he is to be murdered. Uriah is just this great man. The orders he writes to Joab are in verse 15. Put Uriah, he says to Joab, the commander of the army, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. David leads his friend Joab into moral and professional conflict in order to cover up his own mess. And that's often what sin does. Often our sin compromises those around us, and we try and have them complicit in our sin, and it compromises them. But Joab, he executes the plan. Joab's this weird dude. He's just bloodthirsty. He loves a fight, and he loves seeing people die. So he does it. He's quite happy, really, to do it. And he sends, and a report comes to David from the front line saying, "Some of your men died, including Uriah," verse 24. And David replies mercilessly to the messenger. Verse 25, see it? "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. Don't let it upset you." And he's at the same time speaking to himself, placating his own conscience. Don't let this upset you. And when Bathsheba finds out, what is it? Verse 26. She mourns for her husband. Had she realized what her sin got her into, or had she just realized the devastation that this king has brought on her? I'm not sure. But then after a time, David brings her to his house. She becomes his wife. 9 months later, they have the son, and it's all cleared up now. Phew. A one-night stand. No strings attached. The palace staff, they know about the injustice committed, but he's gone unpunished, and it looks as though he's gotten away with it, except for verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. He forgot that Jesus is the God to whom no secret is hidden, to whom all desires are known, and to whom every heart is open, who said, "Be sure that your sins will find you out. Even if no one else finds out, God is watching." And the thing displeased the Lord. And that's a great thing, isn't it? It's displeased God. You You know, the anger of God, this is really unfashionable in our culture, and that's because we don't really experience injustice. But if your son had been murdered by the man who raped or at the very least slept with your daughter-in-law, you would be very glad that God is displeased. God's anger, it's unfashionable in a country where injustice is rare. But when you have been the object of injustice, God's anger becomes incredibly precious. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Thank God that the powerful don't get away with murder. And so we read, the Lord sent Nathan to David, chapter 12, verse 1. And it's there and it hasn't been written. Nathan has a very, very risky task. He is the prophet of the Lord. And God sends him to confront David. He is to talk to a king and to expose the king's sin. He's a king who can do anything. He's just murdered a guy. And Nathan has to come to him and talk to him about it. But Nathan is bold and courageous. So he tells the shepherd king a shepherd's story. Verse 1. And this has got to be one of the greatest stories, I think. There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man, he had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had brought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. You've got a rich man with everything, but you've got a poor man with a family and this lamb that he loves. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man, he refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the one little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the meal with the traveler who had come to him. David, he hears that, and anger flares up in his heart. Verse 5, the man who did this must die, he says to Nathan the prophet. And can you imagine Nathan leaning forward and saying, you are that man. Many women, he goes on to say, I've given you everything God has given you. And you take this one woman who belongs to one man, the righteous man Uriah. And David's response, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. You are the man. I've sinned against the Lord. And the Lord replies through the prophet Nathan, the Lord has taken away your sin. Forgiveness received for such a heinous crime. I wouldn't have done it. I would have done what David did, but I wouldn't have done that if I were God. I would have said, you must pay. But our God is far more gracious than us. Then he composes Psalm 51, the greatest, I think, psalm. there are a lot of greatest today, right? But it is, I think it's the greatest psalm on repentance in the Bible. I qualified, right? Not the greatest chapter, but the greatest psalm in the Bible on repentance. And we didn't have room to print it, but we're going to go there in a moment. Here's two things this story teaches us. The pain of sexual sin and the power for sexual hearing. The pain of sexual sin, it's real. Families are destroyed, lives are broken beyond repair, and devastation has been wreaked all because our desire for sex gets us astray. Our lust flames into a fire. The story is so relevant for a culture which says there's no such thing as sin, especially no such thing as sexual sin. And the story shows us that the desires in our heart which we allow to grow could destroy our lives. And the Bible labels, when the Bible labels something sin, it's not talking about something, some arbitrary rule which we have broken. No, the Bible labels sin anything which disrupts and destroys the harmony which God created our world for. A sin is any thought or action which harms and destroys that which God loves. And God's intention was for our world to be wedded together. Humans, the creation himself, wedded together in justice, fulfillment, and delight and love. And what the Bible calls shalom, human flourishing, wholeness, delight, a rich state of affairs. And thus evil is the spoiling of shalom, whether physically, morally, or spiritually. And sin is the disruption, the disturbance of what God has designed to be good. And it disintegrates and it destroys the victims and perpetrators. It keeps us from being who we're meant to be. David, he is the greatest man possibly in the Old Testament. He is a man after God's own heart. He is a courageous warrior. You remember when he went up against Goliath? He was a just king. Just a chapter before, he had the nephew of his enemy Saul come and live in his palace because he was disabled. And yet he's turned into an indulgent, brutal murderer who reduces sex to mere urges. It destroys him, this sin. You know, it's interesting. Sin does that. I was reading this week about Hugh Hefner, and I was reading about that he has trouble. He has, this is what I'll quote it. The heterosexual icon Hugh Hefner has trouble finding satisfaction through intercourse. Instead, he liked the girls he was with to pleasure each other while he masturbated and watched porn. His whole sexual identity is broken by indulging so much. That's what sin does to us. It doesn't just hurt others. It ruins who we are. It destroys and disintegrates ourselves. It causes us to dehumanize others. David sees a beautiful woman, the wife of one of his greatest men, but he treats her as an object for his own physical gratification. And the consequences involve murder of Uriah. And you didn't see it there, but verse 14, the death of a baby, the death of their baby, that's what happened. How many unborn babies die each year to cover up an affair? The effects just ripple like a tidal wave through David's family. He loses his moral authority, and he's unable and perhaps unwilling to discipline his boys. The next chapter, we read about one of his sons, Amnon, who falls in lust with his sister Tamar. He fakes being sick and he says, "Dad, can you send Tamar in to make lunch for me and to care for me?" She gets him in the room, locks the door, and he asks her, "Let's have sex." She says, "No, how could I do such a wicked thing?" And so he rapes her. And then after he rapes her, he hates her. And so he casts her out. She's got nowhere to go. She feels dirty. Anyway, one of David's other sons, David gets angry but doesn't do a single thing about it. Absalom, one of David's other sons, he gets angry as protective of his beautiful sister and in the end strikes vengeance by murdering Amnon. Absalom, a couple chapters later, he gets so jack of his dad that he tries to become king. Sadly, Absalom dies for doing that. It's just a really... David gets angry, but he does nothing about it. Rape, murder, domestic violence, STDs, family breakdown, divorce. We destroy one another in this area. We take the gift, which is meant for the most profound relationship, and we misuse it, and we damage each other profoundly. The ripples of damage, they're just enormous through David's life because of this one night. And God calls it a sin. And I hope you realize why it's a sin and why the Bible talks about sin. It's because there's stuff in the world which is in our hearts, which manifests itself in actions which destroy people. And this sin offers the promise of freedom, not enslavement, but it enslaves. When Nathan comes to David, he says that he's done evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 9. Despise God, verse 10, and shown utter contempt for the Lord, verse 14. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the murder? No, he's not just talking about the murder there. He's talking about having sex with another man's wife. And it's not just the problem. You know, what is the problem? What's the evil? Having sex with her was evil. That was what was evil. Why? Because she was married? No, not just because she was married to another man, but because David wasn't married to her. And one of the clearest parts in the Bible where we get this and where we see why sex, not just during marriage with someone you're not married to, but actually sex when you're not married to someone you're not also married to, is what God calls a sin. 1 Corinthians 6 shows us. So if you've got a Bible, open this up. This is going to be one of the most helpful passages for you to think about how the gospel brings an approach to sex. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. We're going to look a little bit longer at 1 Corinthians 6 later in the year when we're going to do a series which I've called Sexy Sex, but which I'm told is not going to be called that. Dan Arachi is going to come up with a better name. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." Now here's the principle, and it is verse 16. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? The two will become one flesh." Now what's interesting here is it's not talking about adultery. It's not talking about you're married, sleeping with someone you're not married to, or another person who is married. He's talking about two people who are not married to anyone else, and sex between them, he says, is still wrong. Why? Because he says sex is designed to create this thing called one flesh. That's what he says there, right? He says, "For it is said," verse 16, "the two will become one flesh," a reference to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Evil, Eden. Now, there's a wonder with the Garden of Evil, yeah. Now, there's a wonderful comment on this text in a commentary by Anthony Fisselton on 1 Corinthians. And this is what he says in his quote. He says, you know, when Paul quotes Genesis 2 verse 24 in this verse, "the two shall become one flesh," he takes it to cover all sexual intercourse. And what he goes on to say is this: instead of devaluing sex, the very opposite comes about. Paul is far ahead of first century cultural assumptions in perceiving the sex act should be one of complete self-commitment that involves the whole person, not merely just the manipulation of body parts. Paul is saying that you must only give yourself to the one to whom you completely belong. What he's saying is that God created sex as a way. God created sex as the way to say to someone else, "I belong to you completely, exclusively, in every aspect of my being, socially, economically, legally, emotionally, and spiritually. I belong to you." Or put this way, Paul is saying that whenever physical vulnerability and oneness is an expression of whole life vulnerability and oneness, that is, if physical union is just the expression of what you've done with your whole life, then sex deepens trust. If you are physically vulnerable and completely one with the person economically, physically, spiritually, socially, then sex is that means by which trust deepens. But if you have sex outside of marriage, what you're actually saying is, "I want physical oneness, but I don't want whole life oneness. Let's give ourselves to one another physically, but let's not give ourselves to one another completely. I wouldn't want that." What you're actually saying is, "I want you, but I don't really want to entrust myself to you. You know, I still want to make unilateral decisions. I still want my possessions to belong to me. I still want my freedom. I want you and your body underneath me, but I don't want you next to me and with me in life. And when the Bible talks about sexual integrity and sexual freedom and wholeness, what it's saying is integrate your body with the rest of your life. If you've given your whole life to someone, then you can give your sexuality to that person as well. But if you haven't given your life, don't give your body. Why would you give your body? Don't split these things out. Sex is God's invention for complete life, entrustment. And Paul is saying that physical oneness without complete personal whole life oneness, it's a monstrosity. It's an evil thing. You know, it's what God despises. That's why Paul recoils from it. That's why Paul, now some of you, I guess, what you're saying to me right now is, Toby, you're just making me feel guilty. You know, why are you making me feel guilty? And I want you to know, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm trying to persuade you to think about sex in a completely different way to the way we normally think about. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. You know, I know this completely cuts against the grain of the way people normally think about sex in Sydney. But here's what I'm asking you to be. Become a bit more open-minded on the topic of sex. I mean, you know, it'd be great for you to say, that's a very interesting way to think about sex. Toby, of course it is. Integrity. Whole life oneness. You know, not just with your body, but with your life. You know, I want to persuade you. I don't want just to make you feel guilty. I want to persuade you to think differently about sex from the way the world. Now, second thing is, before we move on to sexual healing, some of you are just like, Toby, this is ridiculous. You know, you can't be saying this in the 21st century and you expect me to be taking you seriously. Well, here's one more thing. You know, isn't it interesting? I come across so many people in Sydney, and they say this, don't you raise your religion over and above the other religions. You know, let's just celebrate what all the religions have in common. Okay, well, here is one of them. You know, don't you realize that there are very, very few things that all the major religions of the world have in common? This one thing is one of them, that sex belongs in a whole life covenant commitment. And you're just going to dismiss that? You know, don't you realize how hard it is to get consensus amongst all the world's religions? And this is the one thing all the world's religions agree on. And you're just going to dismiss it saying, that's ridiculous. You know, all I'm asking you is just give it some thought, okay? Just give it a little bit of thought. Okay, then secondly, we've looked at the power, the pain of sexual sin, the power of sexual healing. And I've got a couple of points. The power for sexual healing comes from God. Notice David, he doesn't heal himself. He's just enjoyed it. 9 months later, it comes. The baby's already born. And David says, it's interesting in Psalm 32, though, that he'd been groaning under the weight of guilt and shame in silence. Silence. And then God speaks into his life and the pain disappears. He experiences sexual healing. And notice verse 1, God does a loving thing. He sends Nathan into his life. Sexual healing, it begins when God confronts you. David tries to cover up, but God won't let him do it because he realizes that skeletons in the cupboard start to sink, stink, and suffocate you. You know, and here's the point, you never know you're sinning when you're sinning. David thought, you know, David didn't feel like he was a sinner. He felt like he was a lover. He didn't feel like he was a murderer. He felt like he was a general. And generals are always making decisions that make other people die. David, he was self-deceived, and the habits of your heart that are killing you, by definition, are the ones you have no idea about, and God needs to move into your life to do something about them. Therefore, repentance, therefore sexual healing, it always begins with God. And therefore, we need friends. We do need friends. Nathan was David's friend. He wasn't just a prophet. You know, he was a friend. And David would have never seen what he saw without Nathan. And David, you know, David says he gets angry at this man who's taken this little ewe from this poor man. And it says that he got really angry and he says he must
die. Now, he's stolen a lamb. It's probably not worth the death penalty. But the question is, you know, why does David get so angry at that moment? He must die. And I think it's because David's conscience is beginning to wake up. And that's why he's completely over the top in his response to the theft of that little lamb. This man deserves to die. He knows, he's feeling, perhaps at semi-conscious level, that his conscience is beginning to awaken. And David, his friend, moves in. And it's interesting, how does Nathan come in? God sent Nathan not to do condemning, but to do converting. God doesn't send a sword to smite David, but he sends a scalpel to take out the tumor. And in other words, the first step in sexual healing begins when God confronts you with your sin. And when you come to church and you hear sin preached, don't think this is going to destroy my freedom. This will liberate you because you're always blind to the sin in your life. The habits of the heart, they deceive. David didn't feel like he was a sinner, but a lover. And so you need friends to come in and you need to sit under God's word to get confronted, realize it's a sin, and ask God to use his scalpel to remove it. Now, two things here. We need to be Nathans to one another. And we need Nathans in our lives that we invite to be Nathans in our life. Yeah, everybody here, we've got friends in our lives who have character deficiencies, who are hurting themselves. And most of their friends aren't doing anything about it because they're too cowardly. They're too cowardly to say what Nathan says, you are the man. Now, there are other people here who are just brutal. You don't tell any stories. You go straight in. You don't start with the story. You just go straight in. You're the man. You're an evil sinner. You know, what? We don't need Nathans like that, right? We need clever Nathans in this room who love one another and who'll be clever and gentle in telling the truth that honors the truth. You need friends. You need to be a friend like Nathan. And secondly, you need a few Nathans in your life, because the sin in your life, you're deceived by it. You don't see it by definition. You need to invite a couple of people in your life to say, Toby, this isn't right on right now. And you need to give them permission to do that. Come to church on Sundays to get God's word to confront you. Join a community group during the week that you'd have friends around you who are able to kind of bring up the issues, and have one or two friends in particular that you're able to be honest with. Secondly, the power for sexual healing comes from God. It starts there, but secondly, the power for sexual healing is released in your life when you repent. You need deep repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is killing the habits of the heart that are killing you without killing yourself. Repentance is killing the habits of the heart that are killing you without killing yourself. That's repentance. Now, how do you actually do that? Well, what does David do? What does David do? He comes along in verse... What verse is it? I don't have it before me. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice he says, I've sinned against the Lord. It's so simple. We expect him to grovel. The next verse, Nathan replies, the Lord's taken away your sin. We're like, no, not yet. Let him grovel a bit. Let him kind of go, God, I'm really, really sorry this time. No, he doesn't. He takes full responsibility for his actions. He refuses to blame shift. He doesn't say, God, there was this woman who was the hottest woman I've ever seen, and she was naked, you know, and I didn't have a job to do. I was late, you know, I was a bit horny. I just, come on. He takes full responsibility. He says, I deserve judgment. He doesn't talk of low self-esteem. He doesn't talk, they made me do it. He doesn't talk about an addiction, a lapse, a mistake. He says, it was a sin. I have sinned against the Lord. Secondly, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, I've sinned against Uriah. I've sinned against the child who's about to die because of my sin. I've sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against their family, my wives. No, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. David is repenting for killing a man, stealing his wife, and he's got God. You are the one I've sinned against. And this is the point. All sin is primarily an exercise of lordship, of godship. We become God when we sin. You know, David could only commit adultery if either he made himself his own God, assuming he was wiser than God and he could determine what is right and wrong, or made Bathsheba into a god, more important than the true God, believing that only if he could have her would he be truly satisfied in life. And so he says, God, this sin is primarily about you. I've taken her because I've stopped worshipping you. G.K. Chesterton, he said that every man who walks into a brothel is searching for God. It's misplaced worship. And this is the primary reason for sin's offensiveness. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. This is the biggest problem. What makes sin sin is that it grieves and offends God. It's as though he's stabbing God in the heart and saying, you aren't my satisfaction in life, and I just needed her. And so he repents of the fact that he's broken God's heart in the process. Well, finally, thirdly, how do you resist the power of sexual hearing for change? Now, how does he resist? You know, how would you resist? The Greeks and the Buddhists and the modern secular psychologists, they think the way you resist something, some sin in your life, some problem in your life, is through the will, mainly through the will. You know, you look at your heart, you look at all your desires, and you've got to have self-control. These desires are going to get me into trouble, and so I suppress them, I push them down. And, you know, that will never actually liberate you, and it will never change your behavior. But it's interesting to look at, how did Uriah resist the temptation of actually doing something he was entitled to do, which is to have sex with his wife when he came back from the front line? It says, verse 10, Uriah didn't come home. David asked why. Verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander and Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house, eat, drink, and make love with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. See, he's actually put sex in its proper place in his life. It's not what his whole life is about. There's actually more important things. And he's a man of honor. He says, I have something greater in my life, and right now it is my brothers, the band of brothers, and I can't disrespect them by taking the easy way out and sleeping with my wife. Interestingly, in Genesis 39, Joseph, do you remember this story? He's propositioned by his master's wife to have sex with him over and over and over again, and he says, no, how could I do such a wicked thing against God? And this is the ultimate way of resisting temptation. The ultimate way that Joseph gets self-control, that Uriah gets self-control, is not in your willpower. It's in heart power. It's not looking in and saying, see these desires, I've got to suppress them. No, he looks out. He doesn't look inside to suppress his desire for her. He looks outside and he enhances, Joseph does, his desire for God. David gets there in his psalm and he gets there in his repentant statement. I've sinned against God. Now, the way to fight addiction and sin in your life isn't to focus on the behavior. It's to focus on the greatness and the beauty and the glory of God. It's only when you start to see Jesus as being very small and marginal that you actually believe Satan's lie, that there are actually things in your life that are far bigger and better. You've got to get your eyes on Jesus. I think that's the way Uriah does it. He has something better. That's the war he's in. Joseph has something better. That's the God he worships. You know, Freud, 100 years ago, the father of modern psychology, he says spiritual longings are just frustrated sexual desires. But the Bible says that sexual longings are really just frustrated spiritual longings. Do you get that? Freud, he didn't believe in God. And he's like, no, the reason you believe is because you're frustrated sexually. But the Bible comes along and says the reason you're frustrated sexually is because you're not worshiping God. It's the heart problem. Let me wrap up with a story and then a short conclusion. And I love this story. It's from this book by Albert Camus, and I think I've told you it before. It's a little story called The Adulterous Woman. And I just thought that would be fitting to share that this afternoon, right? And I remember listening to this story told by Ravi Zacharias years and years ago on my, it was probably my mini disc player. And he told this story. And as a young man, I was struggling deeply with sexual temptation. And this story really, it deeply and profoundly helped me. So Albert Camus, he tells this story in this book called The Adulterous Woman, about a husband who goes on a business trip. And he usually goes by himself, but he takes his wife along to mix a bit of business with pleasure and, you know, to see the lights of the city. And they go to a hotel, check in, and then they go out to see the sights of the city. He has to go to business, and so she's kind of left in the hotel room, and she remembers this childhood fantasy. And Camus isn't specific about the dream, but it's pretty clear that it's a lustful dream. And so for fear of domestic violence, she decides not to pursue the enactment of the dream. So she stays in a hotel room. The husband comes home. They go out for a beautiful candlelit dinner, see the sights of the city, and they come home, and they get into bed, and he falls asleep, but she can't help hearing the sounds of the street. And once again, she's reminded of the childhood fantasy, and so she sneaks out of bed this time, dresses, and goes out into the night, and she enacts her lustful dream. And she comes back into the room. She slips under the covers and puts her head on the pillow. But now she can't sleep, and she starts to cry. And I'm not going to find it, actually. I wanted to read the end of it, so I'm doing it from memory. She starts to cry, and she's weeping so loud. Her husband wakes up, and he turns to her, and he says, "What's wrong?" And I remember listening to the story, and the storyteller told me, he said that this, "Then in pure existential, atheistic, anti-climax." If you don't get that, you don't really need to know that. But in pure anti-climax, she says, "Nothing. Just nothing." And I remember Ravi Zacharias, who told this story, explaining the ending, such a peculiar ending. And he said this, "The loneliest moment in your life is when you experience that which you thought would bring you the ultimate, and it lets you down." You know, Camus, in another novel, he said this, "Because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots and drank for night on end. I slept in bliss, but awoke with the bitter taste of the mortal state." Freud says spiritual longings are just frustrated sexual desires, but the Bible says no, our sexual longings reveal that our hearts are desperately craving the one we've already rejected. What we need is a king who isn't bringing a new girl into his bedroom every night and who isn't disposing of them like tissues, who covers it up with murder and lies afterwards. We need a king who is good to women. Girls, he is good to you. A king who will not view women as a body to use, but a friend to love and serve. Who will not put his people's lives on the line to cover up his sin, but who'll put his life on the line to cover up our sin, who won't tell lies to save face, but will come to your face and tell you the truth, even when you find it incredibly inconvenient. Friends, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is the true King who provides complete sexual healing for whatever you've done in your life. One last thing, if you've got a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 1. I'm not going to go through it, but there are four women. There's a genealogy about Jesus. And when you open the Gospels, you think, why the hell are they telling me all these people? But there are four people in there. One is Tamar, another is Rahab, another is Ruth, and the other is Bathsheba. Tamar, Genesis 38. She is one of Jesus' great, 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 great grandmothers. She's in his line. Who was Tamar? Well, she, after sleeping with two brothers, dresses as a prostitute to sleep with their father. The second is Rahab, Joshua 2, we learn. She was a prostitute who owned a brothel. The third is Ruth, who sleeps, probably naked, at the feet of a rich farmer to thank him for his kindness. She was a Moabite, who was one of the sworn enemies of Israel because their race was conceived through the incestual sex of a father, Lot, with his two daughters. And the fourth is Bathsheba, the very beautiful naked wife who beds David while her soon-to-be murdered husband is away on a work trip. You know, in heaven there's another book, and God invites you to have your name written in that book, whoever you are, whatever you've done. Jesus will bring together your life and your story and your sexual brokenness, and he'll weave it into a story of great freedom and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being a God of grace, being a God who brings sexual healing, forgiveness for our sins. Father, you say that anyone who looks lustfully on a woman has committed adultery with them in their hearts. You say that that was a wicked and evil thing David did, and that's where we're at. Father, we are sorry for our sin. Father, I invite people who are here today, I invite those who haven't yet put their trust in you to come before you now and to make this prayer theirs. Father, I'm sorry for the sin in my life. I realize that it's a stab in your heart. Please forgive me. And Father, we thank you that the blood of Jesus is precious enough to cleanse us from all guilt and shame. Make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.